We're reading this morning in the Word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Between now and when we do meet as a congregation to elect elders and deacons, Dr. Barrett and I will be spending some time with you looking into the Word of God on related subjects and seeking from God's Word the necessary instruction and guidance we need as a congregation as we pray this matter through and seek to glorify the Lord in the office bearers of this congregation. I should say that I didn't realize that Dr. Barrett had had the foresight to make available some of the outline notes of the messages he preached some time ago on Presbyterian church government, and I trust that you will make sure you get copies of those, and they will, I think, be a help to you. I will have tonight copies of the notes for this morning's message, and they'll be available to all who want them. I realize there are many folk who can't be here in the morning, and we feel that these things we're dealing with are of vital importance, and therefore they will be available for them and for any others who wish to take them and study the matter through more carefully. But we're reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading together the first 7 verses and then verse 14 through verse 16. Let's hear God's word. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In this third chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, the Apostle Paul uses some important titles for the gathering of God's people. He speaks first of the church of God, verse 5, and amends that slightly in verse 15 to the church of the living God. The word church means an assembly. Literally, it's an assembly of called out people. People called by God, people called unto God. The idea here in the name, the church of God or of the living God, is that these are people called to bear the Lord's name in this world. That's a high privilege. It is also a very grave responsibility. We are epistles, known and read of all men, and we bear the name of Him who called us before an evil world. The Church of God is not any old gathering up of people. It is not even merely a voluntary assembly. In some ways, of course, it is that. But it is not merely a voluntary assembly. It is an assembly of people who have been called by the grace of God and the Spirit of God into union with Jesus Christ and called to be His name bearers, His testimonials, before an ungodly and unbelieving age. Then in verse 15, Paul speaks of the house of God. What a glorious title this is for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a New Testament commentary in many ways upon the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. We are, as the Church of God, the fulfillment in many aspects of what God taught in the tabernacle and God taught in the temple. The tabernacle was the place where God made His presence known in a very particular way. It is true that God is omnipresent, but it was also true that in a very special and wonderful way, His presence was known in His house, in His dwelling place among men. It was a place where He designed to display His glory, and especially the glory of His redeeming love and grace, His saving power. When you look at the tabernacle of the temple, from the entering in at the first gate, right through the altar, the laver, then into the holy place, and then beyond the veil, into the holiest of all. It was a declaration of God's glorious salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is called to be. The church doesn't save anybody. It can't save anybody by its service, by its sacraments, by its supplications. The church cannot save anybody, but it is the dwelling place of the Lord. It is the place in which God has set His glory more than any other place on earth. The gathering of the saints of God is designed to be a glorious display of God's saving power and purpose on the earth. And also then in verse 15, the church is called the pillar and the ground of truth. That is, it is the support and the stay of God's truth. It is a witness to the truth of God. It buys the truth and sells it not. In other words, a true church is marked by doctrinal purity. And in all its work and witness, it binds itself to truth. That is, to the Bible. And it sets itself for the defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these then are some descriptions of a local church. It's obvious, I think, from these descriptions, that the good government of such an organization is of paramount importance. If we are called to these privileges and these responsibilities, then it is obvious that we must take the greatest possible care that we do not in any way undermine the work of God, oppose the work of God, or infringe upon the rights of Christ over His church. It is important that we recognize that we have no right to derogate from the authority or the glory of Christ in His church. Now there are some people who lay very, very little emphasis on church government. I get calls from pastors with some frequency, asking their advice as to what to do in various situations. And upon inquiring into the basis that their church has for its good government, I discover they have little or no basis whatsoever. That is unscriptural. There are others, and they feel that they can invent whatever forms of government appeal to them. Now, I will be the first to say that I am a Presbyterian, but I am not one of those high Presbyterians who believes that every single detail of the Presbyterial system has been actually set forth in the words of Scripture. I think that when you look at the New Testament, you find that God has given us the outline, and He has given us certain principles of Scripture whereby the details in country to country and culture to culture and place to place have to be worked out. As our Confession of Faith says, they are either laid down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence are deduced from Scripture. There are others who take the view, by the way, that is called the regulative principle, both in worship and in the government of the church, that we do what God tells us. And if the Bible tells us, then we do it. And if the Bible does not warrant it, then we do not do it. That's the regulative principle. It is regulated by the revealed will and word of God. There is what's called the normative principle. And I don't know why on earth it would take the name normal, for it's very abnormal. And it is, if the Bible doesn't actually tell you not to do it, then you have every right to do it. So that there are churches that import all sorts of notions from the business world, from the political world, or just made up out of their own imaginations into how the Church of Christ ought to be run. Basically, these two camps yield three approaches to the subject of church government. The first is the episcopal, or the prelatical view. In this view, the office of bishop and of bishop or presbyter, they're one and the same, but to us, but they make bishop and presbyter and deacon three different clerical offices. This is a view that leads to a monarchy, or a monarchical view of church government. It's a highly centralized system. And the bishops are the ones who run the show. In fact, in the Roman Catholic version of episcopacy, the term the church refers primarily to the clergy. And the faithful, as the laity are called, have no say whatsoever in the formulation of their church's dogma or discipline, or even in the appointment of their pastors. Indeed, even the priests have no judicial authority, for that power resides only in their bishops. That's episcopacy. I don't want to get into that this morning, except to say the Bible knows absolutely nothing, nothing, and I emphasize zero, about diocesan bishops. They are not found in Scripture. They are an invention of man. The Bible does speak of bishops, and I'll make it clear that they are the same as presbyters. The Bible has an episcopacy that is local, not diocesan. The second view of church government, then, is independent or congregational. This is thought to be the democratic view of church government, in which all the power lies with the membership of the local congregation. And in the independent or congregational view, generally, bishops and elders or presbyters are the pastors. And then the deacons are lay members. The third view is Presbyterian. And this is the representative form of church government. And it teaches not independency, but interdependency of congregations that are subject to the presbytery, a common presbytery or eldership, and it accords to the people of every congregation the vital right of electing their leaders, whether they be ministers or ruling elders or deacons. The Presbyterian view emphasizes that bishops and presbyters are one and the same office. A bishop is not superior to an elder. Bishops are elders. 1 Peter chapter 5 will make that abundantly clear. But it also recognizes that while all elders are elders, yet there are two offices in the eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 makes this very clear, that there are elders who rule and who minister the word. And there are elders who rule, but they are not called to the ministry of the word. Now they are all elders or presbyters or bishops, but there are two, I'll not say ranks, for Presbyterianism no more than the New Testament likes to talk about ranks in eldership. But there are two distinct offices in the eldership. There is what we call the ministerial or the pastoral office, and then that's an elder who is called upon to rule and to minister the word. And then there are elders whose calling is not to the pulpit ministry, but it is to the ruling of the church of God. Now then, as we seek the Lord about the election of elders and deacons, we should certainly try to grasp what the Bible teaches about the functions of the office of an elder and the office of a deacon. And then we should look at the qualifications that God has set down for entry into these offices. By the way, that is why, you'll see this as I go on to explain further this morning, but that is why I emphasized the very first day this meeting was announced, that people may nominate men for office, but it lies within the province of the current elders of this congregation to scrutinize all those nominations and to bring to bear upon them the light of the Word of God. And not to accept them because they have been made. Not to accept them because they like the people involved. Or to refuse to accept them because they don't particularly like the people involved. But to bring it all to the Word of God. And to see what the Bible says about the functions and also the abilities of the people involved to fulfill those functions. Now, in this study this morning, I want us to consider the New Testament job description of a church session or of the elders of a local congregation. First, let me make this remark that the work of elders is a sacred stewardship. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we read that a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The word steward is an important word. It denotes a servant commissioned by his master to administer the affairs of his master's house in the name of his master and according to the will of his master. That's a steward. He is a servant commissioned to administer his Lord's house in his Lord's name and according to his Lord's will. Now that's a big statement. The eldership is a sacred stewardship. First and foremost, elders are servants. They are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know Presbyterian churches, I could actually give you names and places where the minister has gone around to men of substance, men who were big in the business world, men who had a lot of money, men who had a lot of clout in the local community, and ask them to become elders of the congregation. I think of one man in Ballymoney when this was done. He had more sense than the minister. He was an ungodly, unsaved, hard-drinking, foul-mouthed businessman. But he was a very successful businessman. And when the minister approached him to become an elder of the church, he just drew back and said, "No, sir, I am not even saved." The minister wasn't worried whether he was saved or not. That's a tragedy. That is a travesty of all that the Bible teaches regarding the eldership. The eldership of the church is made up of men who are saved, who are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, and who recognize themselves as called to an office of service. They recognize that they are servants. They are not lords over God's heritage, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. They are servants. They are not lords over God's heritage. They are not there to show their authority. They are not there to show what they can do and do it just because they have the office and the official power to do it. They are men who are kept humble as under the knowledge that we are servants of our living Lord. And as serving Him, we serve His cause and we serve His church. Yet though they are servants, they have genuine authority. The elders of a church, and I want you to understand that this is the constant emphasis of the epistles to the people of God. The eldership of the church must be seen by the body of God's people as an exalted office. Oh, they are servants. And they are to be kept, they are to keep themselves humble before their God. But nonetheless, the office of the eldership, whether it is the ministering elder or the ruling elder, is the most exalted office in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no office higher. There is no standing of service in the whole church on earth higher than being set apart to be a bishop, a presbyter, an elder in Christ's kirk. And it's important to recognize that even the church in heaven is summed up and represented by its elders. Even in heaven, they know no higher dignity, they know no higher title, and they know no higher office than the office of an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they act with authority. When this session meets and delivers a decision, it is an authoritative decision, unless it be legitimately and scripturally overturned by the elders of the presbytery. It is an authoritative decision. Why? Because Christ has set elders in the church. This was not Paul's idea. In fact, if you go right back to the Old Testament, from the days of Moses onwards, the church of God on earth was administered by elders right throughout the Old Testament. And this is carried into the New Testament without a word of explanation. Nobody needed any explanation because this was the ancient method that God had established. Elders have genuine authority because they're divinely appointed and they act in the name and with the authority of the Christ, who is the great King and Head of the church, and who sets them in their place. I have to emphasize this, that as we find in the book of the Acts, the church has the power
of voting and of electing office bearers, both chapter 1 and chapter 6. But though you elect people to the eldership, they do not derive their authority from the congregation that elected them. They derive their authority from the ordination of the Christ who appointed them. Never forget that. Be very, very careful how you speak or think of the elders in the Church of Christ. Be very careful of that. Because they are, in some ways, they are your representatives. But most of all, they are Christ's representatives among you. And they work with authority. The standard of their action is the expressed will of their Lord. That is the Word of God. Elders have no right simply to impose their own will. Elders have no authority simply to make their inventions binding upon the consciences of men. But they have as the standard of their authority the revealed will and Word of God. And as they would exercise this sacred stewardship, they bear in mind, as Hebrews 13:17 says, that they must give account. The Lord Jesus spoke in a parable of an unworthy steward to whom the Lord said, "Thou mayest be no longer steward. Give account of thy stewardship." Whether worthy or unworthy, there comes a day in the experience of every elder, and he's going to stand before God and he's going to give account of his stewardship, how he administered the affairs of the house of God. I have to confess to you that I stand in great awe of that day. The more I think of it, the more I tremble. The more I look forward to that day, the less sanguine I am as I look back upon my 40 years of ministry in the Church of Christ. I think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, often taken to refer to Christians in general, and certainly they have an application to Christians in general, but directed principally to the elders and the ministers of churches, where Paul says that Christ is the foundation, and I have laid that foundation among you, but take heed how you build on that foundation. There are men who will stand before God, having left the world to the accolades of their fellow men, counted great successes in building churches. But all they have built is wood and hay and stubble. When you hear the words of some of the, I think of the words of one of the most successful ministers in America, built one of the biggest churches in the world. He said he expected that 95% of those whom he had added to the church would never be in heaven. Wood and hay and stubble. Saved by the skin of his teeth. An elder can see all his years of work burned up, that he has nothing of substance to offer God on the judgment day. I say this to the elders already in office, that you will stand before God, as will I. You will give account to God for how you've administered the work of God in this place. You will give account to God for all of your stewardship. Comes the day when the Lord says to the servant, "The day of reckoning is at hand." The elder's work is a sacred stewardship. Second thing I want to say is that the work of elders is a spiritual oversight. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that elders are bishops. The word bishop is from a word that simply means an overseer. And that's literally one who oversees, one who looks out upon. The word denotes those who exercise a ministry of investigation, of inspection, and of visitation. In other words, bishops in the church don't go through life with their eyes closed and with their heart closed. And they don't come to church with their eyes closed and their heart closed. They are to be attentive to the needs of the people of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight," taking the bishopric, if you want it, "thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind." Taking the oversight of the people of God. In Hebrews 13 verse 17 we read of the work of the elders that they watch for your souls. That's a very, very graphic statement of an elder's work. They watch for the souls of the people of God. They watch for the welfare of the souls of the people of God. The word "watch" is an interesting word. It means literally they are sleepless. Literally, they chase sleep away. They refuse to fall asleep on the job of caring for the spiritual interests of the people of God. This is the job description of an elder. He is called to look upon the needs of God's people, to keep his eyes open, to have a care for them, to have a concern for them. Not simply to daydream his way through life. The work of an elder often consists in meetings of the elders, but the elders of this church cannot come to church and just walk in a trance from one session meeting to the next and think they can come and take up the work of the eldership in that meeting. The work of the elder is constant attentiveness to the needs, the spiritual needs, the soul condition of the people of God. It is a work of spiritual oversight. The third thing, the work of the elders is to shepherd Christ's flock. Now, shepherding involves some different things that I will draw your attention to just at this point in time. Three things. First, as shepherds, they discipline. Acting as shepherds of God's flock, they discipline the flock. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." In 1 Peter 5 verse 2, again Peter tells the elders that they should feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock. Now the word "feed" involves more than providing food for. The word "feed" literally means to tend as a shepherd. It includes everything that goes into tending the flock of God. The shepherd not only has to provide pasture for the sheep. That's certainly a very important task. And in spiritual terms, that is preeminently the task of ministering elders. They labor in the word and doctrine. But the shepherd's task goes beyond providing pasture. He has a crook and staff. Sheep, you know, can be quite ornery little animals. I don't know if you know much about sheep, but they have minds and wills of their own. They don't often show a great deal of forethought or wisdom. They will do things that they feel like doing at the point in time. Now, you can't understand that without seeing that the shepherd who loves the sheep and who is tending the sheep doesn't simply say, well, now I fed them and that food has given them the strength and they ought to have the wit to know what to do, and so we'll just let them go. No, the shepherd has a crook and a staff, and sometimes he will have to use them to keep the sheep in order. Sometimes he has to hobble them to put a bit of rope between the first leg and the second leg to make sure that they can't get away. When you hobble them, they stay more or less in place. Now, that's discipline. Sheep don't like to be told you can't go where you like, you can't do what you like. Sheep don't like to feel that rope of discipline between the front leg and the back leg. Sheep don't like to feel the rod or the staff across their back or the crook around their neck, pulling them back into place. But that's the shepherd's job. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's people are utterly senseless and without forethought. This is just a picture. Though there are times, mind you, when there are cases of Christians who show no forethought, who show very little spiritual sense. We live in a day when everything around us tends to make people want to react to the stimulus of the moment. If it feels good, do it and think of the consequences later. It's the job of elders to be as shepherds, disciplining the flock. There are times when the elders of the church have to use the rod, the staff, the crook of Scripture to put it across the backs of God's people, not in vengeance or in vindictiveness or in hatred, but as shepherds seeking to get them back into the midst of the pastures of God's provision. And there are times when they have to haul them back. There are times when they have to go actually and lift them back. And there are times when they have to hobble them. That's church discipline. It says you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. We're going to stop you doing the other thing. And that is to correct the wayward walk of errant sheep. Elders are called to discipline. It is not just a coincidence that the great revival of the Protestant Reformation was accompanied, in the Reformed churches at least, by the resurrection of a biblical eldership. Though John Calvin was not successful in putting his scheme into operation entirely in Geneva because of the opposition of the powers that be, yet he sets out very clearly the role of elders in the church. And it is not just coincidence that that revival of religion and eldership was accompanied by a revival of biblical church discipline. A church that does not exercise church discipline is a church that cares nothing for the honor and the glory of the name of Christ and the purity of His testimony among men. So, elders, as shepherds, are called to discipline. They're called to take care of God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5 says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, this is a beautiful word in the Greek text. It's a very interesting and very instructive word. taking care of God's people. This word appears in only one other part of the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 10 that appears in verse 34 and it appears in verse 35. And of course, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan found the man at the point of death, he tended him there. He took care of him. Then he brought him to the inn and he paid his money. And he said to the innkeeper, "Take care of him." That's the word that's used here of the work of the elder. The elders are to take care of God's people. In other words, God has appointed them that in all their dealings they will show the same Christ-like love for God's people, wounded and bruised and battered and attacked by every power of earth and hell, as the Good Samaritan displayed in his dealings with the man he found half dead on the Jericho road. Elders, more than anybody else, need to take the words of the old hymn and make it their prayer. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's pure and clean. A heart like thine, a heart divine. That's the heart that the elder needs to have. The old stony-faced, flint-hearted image of the Scottish ruling elder, and I'm sad to say that, is the image that has come across largely through both secular and sacred literature. In many places an undeserved image, but sadly in many other places too well deserved. But that image has nothing in common with the biblical image of the eldership of the Church of Christ. Elders will be called upon to weep with those who weep. They'll be called upon to bear the burdens of those who are heavy laden. They'll be called upon to counsel with those who apparently are beyond all good advice. They'll be called upon to seek to put together the pieces of broken lives. They will be called upon to bind up the brokenhearted and to care for the flock of God. Perhaps that's why in James chapter 5, in the early church, the ministry of healing was committed to the elders. I don't want to get into that portion this morning. It's a great discussion about it. Calvin believed this was for the apostolic age only. Others have various interpretations, but is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. Let him call for the elders. Why not for the whole congregation? Now, this is certainly not telling you don't get the congregation to pray for you when you're sick. But it is saying that there is a peculiar ministry, a tender-hearted ministry, a binding-up ministry, a ministry of healing the hurting that is committed by God to the session of any congregation. So they discipline, they take care of God's people, and they rule. Various scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, and then there are three verses in Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. And these, with others, all speak of the elders ruling. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12, it speaks of those who are over you. In 1 Timothy 5 17, it speaks of those who rule. And in both these cases, Paul uses a verb which indicates diligent attention. The term is one that's used of magistrates and governors, and is therefore appropriate for elders who are governors in the Church of Christ. But it has a very, very powerful literal meaning. It means to stand before you. It means to take the lead. The rule of the elders of any Christian church is not the rule of mere raw power and office. It is the rule of true leadership and example. This comes out again in Hebrews 13. Three times, verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. Paul uses a word which speaks of the elders ruling. And the Greek verb, a different one here, also has the idea of leading. In fact, in two of those verses, if you look in the margin of your authorized version, you'll find that the AV gives a marginal translation as guide. Those who rule, they guide. What is it telling you? That the government of the house of God is to be by men who actually lead. Men who are in the forefront, spiritually. In other words, the elders that you will be electing to office in this church, men that you're nominating for this sacred stewardship and this spiritual oversight and this shepherding role, are to be men who are preeminent for all the spiritual values and virtues which elders are expected to cultivate in the people of God. It's no good putting carnal men into spiritual office, hoping that they grow into it. It's too big of a risk to take. You have no right so to do. That is a denial of all that Christ calls for in His church. The eldership then is government by leadership. Government by people who lead the way in piety, in prayer, in passion, in commitment, in holiness, in Christ-likeness. We will look at the qualifications of the elders in due course. But let me tell you, their governing is the government of guidance by leading by personal example. The church needs not just men of talent. We need that. But we need men that Christians can look at and say, there is a man whose faith I will follow. That's the work of the elder. One more thing before we close. The work of elders is to declare and defend God's truth. In Titus chapter 1 verse 9 we read of a bishop that is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Or he is to hold fast the word of the faithful teaching, in order that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, and the word exhort means to encourage or to comfort, as well as to exhort. Exhort, encourage, comfort, and to convince. The word convince means to convict, to reprove or to refute the gainsayers. Here are two parts of the elder's labor. He is, on the one hand, to be able to encourage and comfort and exhort the people of God. And on the other hand, he's to be able to convict or reprove or refute the enemies of God by his use of the truth of the gospel. Now, in order to do that, obviously then an elder has to be a man of the Word. This is true even of elders who are not called to be to the pulpit ministry. Every elder has to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. There is no place in the eldership of the Christian church recognized in this Bible for men who are ignorant of the gospel and ignorant of God's Word. He's to be a man of the Word. A man who is saturated with the Word. A man who's always studying the Word. A man who knows how to employ the Word as a two-edged sword, to cut or to heal, as a precious balm to apply. I tell you, there is nothing more beautiful than to see an elder who knows the Word and takes that Word and applies the very exact Word that God would have for the occasion to those in need. As a young preacher, I came in contact with some of the old elders of the Free Presbyterian Church, and I count it one of my great privileges in life. I got to know some giants in the faith. I've often mentioned one in particular. He left school at 14, maybe in his day, maybe 12 years of age. He had little or no formal education. I would give up every ounce of education just to have the grasp of God's Word that that man had. He lived in this book. He loved this book. He knew this book. It didn't matter what the situation was. Even in everyday conversation, it was laced with Scripture. Not in some pedantic way, not in a way that was intended to impress. It was just the Scripture and the language of Scripture was as natural to him as breathing. I always remember in a very difficult session meeting when I was in charge temporarily of the church of which he was an elder. We were seeking to reclaim some young men who were headstrong and going in a way that would hurt them for many years to come. Indeed, some of them had hurt for life. And just to see his face aglow with the light of heaven, and his gentle voice quietly turn the young man to the Word of God, and just to hear first the statement, then the gentle exposition of that statement of Scripture. The presence of God in that moment was one of the most hair-raising experiences I've ever had. It's a beautiful thing to see a man who knows the Word and who's not peddling the philosophies or the wisdom of men, but who is giving out the Word of God. An elder must be a man of the Word. That's his job. Doesn't matter what else his calling in life is. He's to be in this book constantly. In this book. Knowing it. Learning it. Loving it. Living it. He's to be sound in the faith. He's to be loyal to the Word. And he's to be able to know how to establish the saints and answer the enemies. His job is to declare and to defend God's truth for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. This will sum up the work, the job description of an elder. I want to tell you, it's hard work, it's laborious toil. There's nothing glamorous in being elected or called of God to the eldership. There's nothing glamorous about it. I know young people, young men who want to be preachers. They think there's a glamour in standing up before small or great crowds and just to hear themselves talking. I like Mr. Spurgeon's advice. If you can be anything else but a preacher, then go and be it. It's only one reason I ever entered the ministry. One reason and only one. That was because it was impossible for me to go on with God, to look God in the face and do anything else. Had it been possible to be anything, at least anything honorable, except a minister, I would have made that choice. This is not a place for ego. It's not a place for self-promotion. It's not a place to be dazzled by glitz or false glamour. When God calls you to the work of the eldership in either of its offices, it's hard work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." The word labor is a verb that signifies toiling. Know them which, and to know means to honor them. Recognize them with honor. Because they are toiling. I will say this to you, that a congregation generally knows very little of the constant demands that are made upon its office bearers, and especially upon its elders. There is a burden that is not generally publicized. There are heartaches and there are trials that we don't talk much about. But nonetheless, there is a toiling. The word labor or toil means to work so as to produce real weariness. When Paul says they labor among you, he's saying that elders have to recognize and the people have to recognize that theirs is a difficult task. It entails they're taking endless trouble. It entails their enduring constant pain. Very often the pain of being misunderstood. Very often becoming the butt of bitterness and anger. It entails going on with the work when their whole flesh cries out for them to quit. But they toil on, whatever the burden, whatever the difficulty. The work of the eldership then may be summed up in these four things. It is a sacred stewardship, a spiritual oversight. It is the shepherding of God's flock and its declaring and defending God's truth. And it's all hard labor and toil. Now this is the office to which we as a congregation are seeking to elect three more men. I expect that what I have said this morning and what I will say further in 1 Timothy chapter 3 would be enough to scare most men off from ever being willing to serve in the office. In many ways, it's too great for any of us. And as I look at the job description that I have this morning, I have only to look at it to hang my head and cry with Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is able?" That's 2 Corinthians 2 and 16. It's interesting that in the very next chapter, verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul gives us the answer. Our sufficiency is of God. Who is able? God can give us men whom he makes able. This is the work of the elders. You will see from his very description that we look at this more fully. As the word indicates, both in Greek and in English, there is a maturity. Very often comes with age, but not only with age. It's a maturity of wisdom, of understanding, of spiritual establishment, and spiritual ability. This is the office. We dare not. We must not. By the grace of God, we will not in any way lower its standards just for the sake of having men. God give us his men for his work, and he will have the glory.